Well, if you are not already there, please turn with me to the seventh psalm. So we give our attention to God's word as he revealed himself through it to David. So he wrote this psalm. You may see there at the beginning an inscription in which he speaks that this is Shigayon, which nobody really knows for sure what that means. It was probably meant to be a teaching psalm regarding a certain man named Cush, a Benjamite. That's all we know. But in this psalm, what we will see is that David, as he endures what seems to be pretty typical for David, persecution, as he endures that and he looks to the Lord and he explores the theme of the righteousness of God. And that's what I want us to take a look at this morning. Some of you, if you took a philosophy class, may have heard the poem by John Godfrey Sachs, The Blind Man and the Elephant. If you haven't heard it, you're about to. It might change your life. I don't know. We'll see. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is nothing but a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he, "'tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can, this marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. So oft in theologic wars the disputants, I ween, tread on in utter ignorance of what each other mean and prate about the elephant not one of them has seen. The point of this, as Sachs wrote it, is he's trying to observe that people spend their lives trying to describe a God that they've never seen, and in his opinion, they can't know God. And so it's not even worth really fighting over this, because everyone thinks they're right, but you haven't seen him, so how can you know? I would beg to differ with him. Not that we've seen God, although there are people who did 2,000 years ago. But because God has chosen to reveal himself through this book, God wants us to see him in the pages of his word. Amen. And we can know him, and we can describe him, and we can be right. Because all we have to do is say the things that he said. And it will be true. But as we seek to describe God and talk about God, theologically we throw out this word, the attributes of God. And we talk about these things, their characteristics. They are descriptions of what God is like. And it's an attempt to understand these things that can describe him. Understand, however, that even as we talk about these and we try to break it into categories, understand a little better what they mean. There's a couple of basic things we need to know about the attributes of God. And the first thing that I want us to understand about the attributes of God is do not fall into the error of thinking that any one attribute cancels out another or describes God in his entirety. We saw how these men in the poem, they found one part of the elephant, and so they thought the elephant was all about that one part. But we can see a picture of an elephant, and we understand, okay, it's more than all those things. And yes, all those things describe different parts of the elephant, but that's not the elephant. And when we come to talk about God, we can't just focus on God's love or God's mercy, even though those make us feel a whole lot better about life. We also need to focus on God's wrath and God's justice. But do not for a moment think that God's love ever puts away God's wrath, or that God's justice somehow cancels out his mercy. This is the thing about God, is that God has all of these attributes, all these characteristics in their fullness at all times, and they are never in conflict. They never cancel each other out. They never beat another down. They are fully manifested in every way at all times. And if you can wrap your mind around that, you're doing way better than I can. But that's the truth of who God is. But in our attempt as theologians to break these down and categorize them and understand them, one system that people use is to talk about communicable and incommunicable. We'll try not to have to say those words very often. But basically it's this. Incommunicable means something that can't be transferred, something that can't be given away, something that can't be shared. Communicable means something that can be shared, like when your toddler comes home with a runny nose and you think, I'm going to get sick next week. Although the attributes of God are far better than your toddler's runny nose. It's true. And so some of these characteristics man cannot share. Some of them we're just never going to be able to possess. We will never be infinite like God is. We cannot possess his omnipresence. We can't be everywhere at once, as handy of a trick as that would be. We can't be omniscient, although some of us might think that we are. We cannot do those things. But there are some attributes of God that we can share, that we can possess to a degree. We will never possess them as fully as God does, but we can possess them to a degree. His love, his mercy, his justice, and the one that we will key in on today, his righteousness. The righteousness of God is the reality that God violates no moral code or law. That's how we'll define it, that God never violates, God never breaks his moral code or law. God is unique in that he has created laws, he has created rules, a moral way of existing, and he never breaks those. We've known human rulers to say, okay, here's the laws, and then they go out and they break their laws. They say, well, they don't apply to me because I'm the ruler, so I can do what I want, and the rest of you have to follow my law. That is not how God operates. God always stays within his moral laws, his moral code. And that is his righteousness. And because of that, we can trust him to always follow his moral code. He will never break it. He will never violate it. And what we're going to do today is explore with David some of the aspects of the righteousness of God. We won't cover all of it. David didn't try to cover all of it. I think to try to understand everything about the righteousness of God that God has revealed to us, we would have to preach through the whole Bible in one morning, which I'm not capable of doing. And I don't think you guys want to be here that long anyway. So, David writes in the first verse, O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Because of God's righteousness, we have confidence in God's protection. Because of God's righteousness, we have confidence in God's protection. In this first section, we're going to see a couple of things about the protection that God offers to us. First of all, that his promise is guaranteed. David looks to God and he declares, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. And we have talked about the fact that when you look in your copy of God's word and you see the word Lord, and it's in all capital letters, that that is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which was the name that God used when he established his covenant with his people. And this is important for us because the covenant of God, the promises of God, are essential for us to be able to live the life that God has offered to us. We have a relationship with him through a covenant that he established with us, a covenant which has terms that he kept and that he offers for us to live within. The covenants of God matter. And God had established a covenant with his people through Abraham and through Moses. And the one in particular where he uses the name Yahweh is the covenant that he establishes with Moses that will find its high point at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But you remember, Moses grows up in the palace in Egypt. He flees Egypt and he's hanging out in the wilderness being a shepherd. And God comes and he talks to him through this burning bush and says, hey, I want you to go back to Egypt and lead my people out. And Moses says to him, who shall I tell them sent me? Give me a name because I'm going to go back to Egypt. And you got to understand that in Egypt, there are a lot of gods. Pretty much if it grows, if it exists, if you can see it, find it anywhere, they associated a god with it. And so Moses is like, I can come back and say, God sent me. And they're going to say, well, which one? Who is this God? And God says, I am that I am, which is what Yahweh roughly translates to. And that would become his name. And so for the Israelites, if you say, well, what God do you worship? They would say, we worship Yahweh, as opposed to Baal or Ashtaroth or any of the other ones. And so he finds this confidence in God's protection, knowing that his promise is guaranteed because God has established a covenant. And the reality is we all want guarantees. We all like to know that something is certain. When we enter into an agreement with someone, we expect certain outcomes. And if those outcomes don't occur the way that we expect, then we take action. We buy a product, and the product doesn't function the way that it's supposed to. We take it back, and we expect a refund. If our car doesn't work, and it's under warranty, we expect for them to take care of that. And they say, you didn't read the fine print, and we all know that. But there's no fine print in God's covenant. We can be glad about that. Because God has established a covenant with his people, and he's made certain promises concerning their welfare. And so David appeals to God, appeals to Yahweh, using his covenant name, because he says, I am living the way you want me to live, and so I appeal to you to act on my behalf. You made a promise, God. You made a promise that you would take care of us if we were obedient to you, and I'm being obedient to you, and these people want to kill me, and that's not right. I am calling on you to protect me. I have confidence that you will because of your promise. We also see here in verse 1 that God's protection is complete. David says, please save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lots of people were out to get David. The Philistines didn't like David. I mean, who would? He's killed like 10,000 of their soldiers, so they don't like him. His own king, Saul, he doesn't like him very much because Samuel has said, oh, he's going to be the next king and take the kingdom away from your house. And then all along the way, there's other people who come to don't like him. Apparently, this guy named Cush doesn't like him either. We don't know anything else about him. He doesn't seem to be mentioned anywhere. But he apparently didn't like him, although with a name like Cush and being a Benjamite, he might have been related to Saul. So could have been a family thing. Who knows? What we do know is this, is that David has confidence that God will save him from all of his pursuers. How often do we only bring certain difficulties to God? We assume, oh, I don't want to bother him with those things. I'll take care of these things. God, you take this, and I'll handle this over here. How often do we do that? Do you understand? Do we understand that God wants us to bring everything to him? When we ask God for help in the smallest thing, it does not annoy him. It does not bother him. It does not inconvenience him. He's not up there like, I can't believe he came and he asked me about that. What is wrong with this guy? I have given him everything he needs, and now he sits there and he's like, God, please, can you help me? No, God delights in us coming to him saying, I need your help, even in the smallest of things, even in things that I would like to think that I've got this. God, I need you. I can't do this without you. You cannot pile too much on God. It's impossible, and I dare you to try. Go ahead, take everything to him, every little thing, and see if he is up to the task, because I guarantee you that he is. The reality is it grieves him when we leave him out of the things of our lives. He delights in being our God, even in the small things, not just the big things. His promise is guaranteed, his protection is complete, and we also have confidence in his protection because God's loyalty is to his followers. Yes, we are to be loyal to God, but God is loyal to those who love him and follow him. Verses 6 and 10 highlight some of that for us. Arise, O God, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment, it says in verse 6. Verse 10, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. And David understands God will be loyal to him because he follows after God. And so as he's experiencing this persecution, friends are turning on him. Allies are becoming his enemies. Some of his enemies, or at least that you would think would be his enemies, are more trustworthy than his own countrymen. David lived a pretty messed up life there for a while. But Yahweh is reliable. He is faithful. He is loyal to his followers. He's not like man who can be so fickle, even as sometimes we are. And so David has confidence in God's protection because of God's righteousness, because God will not violate his moral code, because God will not go back on his covenant, because God will not abandon his followers, because God will not forget us. So we see that because of God's righteousness, David has confidence in God's protection, and so can we. Also, because of God's righteousness, we can have meaning for living righteously. We can have meaning for living righteously. Sometimes, maybe, you wonder, is this really worth it? Lord, here I am, and I'm trying to do the right thing, and is this really worth it? Because all the other people who are doing all the wrong things, they look way happier than I am right now. And, you know, they're driving nicer cars, and they've got bigger houses, and they've got better jobs, and everything is just better for them. And here I am trying to do what's right, and I just can't seem to get ahead. Well, God's righteousness means that we can have meaning for living righteously. Here's how. Number one, because verses 10 and 11 remind us that his righteousness enables our righteousness. We can only be righteous because of the righteousness that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Notice that my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. It is God's salvation that allows us to be upright in the first place. It is God's salvation that gives us righteousness. David doesn't really develop that in this psalm, but we know that from other places, such as Romans chapter 5, which talks about how we have the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians teaches us this as well, that it's not because I bring my own righteousness to the table. In fact, Paul is very clear in Philippians chapter 3 that having a righteousness which is not my own, but the righteousness which is of Christ. He has taken his righteousness, and Jesus, as he dies on the cross, he says, my righteousness can be given to this guy like Rob Fowler. He can have my righteousness. And he puts it upon me, and he declares it to be now my righteousness. So when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ, but it is assigned to Rob Fowler. Not because I'm cool or all that in a bag of chips, it's because of what Jesus has done. And so now, And this ought to blow everybody's mind. It blows mine. Now I can walk in righteousness. And I know that that's not because of me. Oh yeah, there's plenty of times when I like to think that it's because of me, but it's not. And it's not because of you. The reality is you bring nothing to the table as far as righteousness is concerned. It's all because of what Jesus has done. But once we've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation and his righteousness is placed upon us, now we are declared righteous. Now we walk in righteousness. David understood that. And so David has confidence that living righteously makes a difference, that it matters. Why else would he continue to run and hide? Why else would he hold back his hand from taking Saul's life? Because you know he had multiple opportunities to do so, and yet he never does. Why? He says, how could I harm the Lord's anointed? Who am I to take Saul's life that God has appointed to be the king of Israel? But we also have meaning for living righteously because God notices and values integrity. Because it matters to God. He sees and he cares. David, Job, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Solomon, to name a few of the guys in the Bible who noticed that the wicked seemed to prosper while the righteous suffered. It seemed like the ungodly would always get ahead and the good guys could never win. But David realized that God does see integrity and that ultimately God is the one who will cause the downfall of the wicked and will rescue the righteous. As followers of Christ, we need to keep our perspective on the long game. Not just focused here and now, but remembering that our citizenship, that our inheritance, are in heaven, not here. And David recognizes that that God is going to come through, that God is going to take care of things. And so he is willing to wait. That's why he says in verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, because God knows. God is a righteous judge, he says in verse 11, and a God who feels indignation every day. Remember Joseph. Just this teenage kid. He might have talked a little too much, being the bratty 11th brother. But still, that's no excuse for your older brothers to take and throw you into a pit and sell you into slavery and to go on down to Egypt where you work hard and faithfully with integrity only to have your boss's wife accuse you. And so your boss gets mad and believes her word over yours and throws you in jail where you work hard and with integrity and eventually you get to interpret this dream and then, you know, the guy forgets about you for a couple of years. And you just seem to keep getting kicked in the teeth and life doesn't work right and it's just not fair. And then God remembers Joseph. And pulls him out of that prison cell and makes him second command of the most powerful nation on earth. God notices and values integrity. Your righteousness matters. So don't give up on it. And then, because of God's righteousness, we also see that we can have hope for God's justice. Because of God's righteousness, we have hope for his justice. God knows the righteous and the wicked. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, verse 9 says, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. We've observed that God sees the integrity of the righteous. God also sees the evil of the wicked. As we approach Christmas, we often think about this character called Santa Claus and how he knows if you've been bad or good. But do we remember that God actually possesses that knowledge? God actually does know those things. It's not limited to just our actions. God sees and tests our hearts. The word test here is used of proofing metals, of melting them to reveal impurities and to evaluate their quality for use. The image is that God examines not just the picture that we present on the outside, but what's going on the inside. Remember Samuel as he is being sent by God to anoint the next king of Israel because Saul has failed in his duties. And Jesse brings out his oldest son, who is tall and strong and good-looking and capable. And Samuel's like, this has got to be the guy. And God says, no. He says, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I can see much deeper than this guy or the next six. You know, let's find kid number 8. For all of you who are like the last born or the youngest in your family, God seems to really pay attention to you. So in Scripture, so I'm the youngest, so I have to throw that in there. But God sees what's inside of us. And it matters to him. He sees, he knows, and he will act in his time. So we have hope for God's justice because he knows the righteous and the wicked. We have hope for God's justice because we see that God vindicates the righteous. We saw that in verse 9, that you may establish the righteous, and that the evil of the wicked would come to an end. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, if you take care of yourself and walk with integrity, you may be confident that God will deal with those who sin against you. Above all, don't give birth to sin yourself. Rather, pray for those who persecute you. God will one day turn your persecution into praise. David was confident that God would address those who had harmed him. Consider David's patience, running from Saul and his men, refusing to take advantage of the opportunities to end Saul's life, waiting for God's timing. We can always have confidence in the plan and in the justice of God. Because he knows the righteous and wicked, he vindicates the righteous and he punishes the wicked. Verses 12 through 16 gives us this incredible picture. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. That means to sharpen it, to prepare it for battle. He has bent and readied his bow. You don't draw your bow. You don't bend it unless you're ready to use it. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. These aren't just your run-of-the-mill arrows. These ones are on fire. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He's committed to it. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. The wicked man has this plan, and he's working his plan, and he wants to destroy. He wants to harm. And then the end of verse 15, it changes. It says he falls into the hole that he has made. He's got all these plans. He's got this trap. He's ready to go. And then his mischief returns upon his own head. And on his own skull, his violence descends. We have a God who can take the evil of man and turn it back on himself in protection of his people. David was confident that God would deal with those who refused to repent. This serves as a warning for us if we are not repentant, if we reject the offer of grace from God and continue to live in rebellion against him, we will be the objects of his wrath. God will destroy those who reject him. So how do we put this together? There's a verse that we've been reading together all month. We already read it together this morning, I know, but I'm going to have us read it together again because we've been looking at the righteousness of God. We've been seeing what it does for us and what how David ends this is to say, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. Because of all of these things, we can give God thanks. So let's read this together again. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. We respond by giving thanks, a personal response. God's righteousness should prompt thankfulness from us. So thank him. We just had Thanksgiving. I know it's Thursday, the fourth Thursday of November. We set aside a day to give thanks. And so we could do that the fourth Sunday of November too, or the first Tuesday of February, or you know where I'm going with that. Every day ought to be a day where we give thanks. Thank him. Tell him how grateful you are that he is righteous, that even when we fail, he never fails, that he gives us the righteousness of Christ. In your personal time with God, express your gratitude. I think also that we should sing praise, a public response. Because that's what David says, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. It is difficult to sing and not be public about it. You might think, oh, nobody else is here, and I'll sing. And then you realize, and we've probably all had that experience where I'm singing because there's nobody here, then you turn around and where did that person come from? It's like, hi. Yeah. But go public with your thanks. Sing praise to him. We should publicly declare the righteousness of God. We should give glory and praise to him so that others will see and hear. Because the work of Jesus on the cross is what makes our righteousness and our praise possible. Don't hesitate to sing about it to God and to tell others about it. So what are our next steps? First of all, trust in Jesus' righteousness. Are you trusting in Jesus' righteousness today? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin? If you're here and you think, you know what, I've got this, I'm a good person, God will like me. No, that's not how it works. Because the Bible says that all that we have to bring to Jesus, all that we have to bring to God is filthy rags. We've got nothing. It's just garbage. And it's only when we realize that, that we come with nothing that our hands can bring. Come empty-handed to God and say, I've got nothing. I need you. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your righteousness because I have none of my own to offer. And when we call upon the name of the Lord, when we trust in the righteousness of Christ and the work that he did on the cross, that is when that righteousness is given to us and we can be saved. If you haven't done that yet, I beg you, confess your sin to God, acknowledge your need, and trust that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient. If you have questions about that, please come and talk to one of us afterward. Trust in Jesus' righteousness. Live out your righteousness. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then live it out. Are there areas in your life where you need to continue to put sin to death? Yes, there are for each of us. We all have sin that we need to be waging war against each and every day. So let's commit to the battle. Let's be diligent to fight against the sin that wants to take over us. Let's use the weapons that God has given to us, his Spirit to empower us, his Word to instruct us, his people to encourage us. Let's live so others can see the righteousness of Christ and glorify our God in heaven. And then proclaim God's righteousness. We're called upon not only to practice, but also to proclaim the righteousness of Christ. This week, find a way to encourage a brother or sister in the gospel. Maybe write a note or an email or a text or a phone call or go see them or whatever. And speak truth. Remind them of what Jesus has done for them. Encourage them from God's word. In fact, I want you to really think about that. Who will you encourage this week? Who will you proclaim the righteousness of Christ to this week? Maybe it's to somebody who's an unbeliever that you want to help them see, this is what God has done for me. This is how God is working. And they may not understand it, but that's okay. Talk about Jesus. Make public the righteousness of our great God. Let's bow our heads and consider how we'll respond today. It is it could be a scary thing to think about the righteousness of Christ until we remember that he has given it to us and that he has declared us to be righteous. So let's not be afraid of it. Instead, let's give ourselves wholly to this task of living it out and proclaiming it. Let's give ourselves to studying his word. Let's give ourselves to living through the power of his spirit. Let's give ourselves to engaging with the body of Christ so that we can live fully the righteousness that he has given to us and help others to see how great of a God he is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can come to you today, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. May our lives proclaim it. May we give you thanks. May we live it out for your praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen.